Acts chapter 4, we already talked about this. We see the beginning of the opposition, the national leadership standing up opposed to what God is doing through these apostles. We begin to see the persecution that the Lord already prepared His apostles for. And certainly you see this bold, faithful response that the apostles have to this opposition that is rising. In chapter 5, we begin to see the tares. We went two weeks ago, and we talked about how the Lord prepared the nation, the little flock, for this infiltration by counterfeit, by imposter peoples that certainly are like the tares that are going to be raised up with the wheat. And there's a distinction between a tare and a weed. A tare looks like a wheat, but it doesn't produce the grain. And so it is, Ananias and Sapphira, what a wonderful type of these tares now that are there in the midst of that nation. And as we saw, there is swift, immediate justice. They're immediately put to death. And we've already said some things concerning that. We're now going to pick it up here in verse 17. In Acts chapter 5, verse 17, we now are going to see a second miracle. And just to refresh all of our memory, we've said it so many times, there are three legitimate opportunities for the nation to respond positively to the message that's being proclaimed by the apostles. Each opportunity has an associating miracle attached to it. And the first miracle we saw begins in chapter 4, the healing of the lame man. That lame man was impotent at birth. He was poor and he was alienated. He was outside of the temple, a wonderful type of the nation of Israel, being spiritually impotent, no strength, no capacities, but also being destitute. The nation of Israel, destitute spiritually, and certainly the nation of Israel, instead of enjoying the blessings of Jehovah, she's outside. She's alienated because of her apostasy. So just as that first miracle is the healing of the lame man, a perfect type of God who is going to bring life and strength and liberty and bring that nation back to himself. That healing is a wonderful type, teaching doctrine to that nation of that regenerated nation, as it were. Now we're going to look at the second miracle that occurs in Acts chapter 5, and it's a little strange in that it happens rather quietly, but the high priest, the Sadducees, they certainly aren't ignorant of what happens. Acts chapter 5, verse 17, "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation." There's this growing animosity, this growing rage now against what the apostles are doing. They thought it was over at Calvary where they finally killed this nut, Jesus of Nazareth, claiming to be who he claimed to be. And now you have these apostles out there preaching in the name of Jesus. We already saw the leadership warned them, don't preach in this guy's name anymore. Don't be preaching that doctrine anymore. And of course, you can't stop them from doing that. So they're filled now with indignation. Verse 18, they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them, whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in his name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Here you have these apostles being delivered, and you notice they go right to the temple. They're not a bunch of common criminals, obviously. This was not a prison escape. There was no breakout. If a criminal escapes, where does a criminal go? In hiding. A criminal goes where? Underground. This is extremely odd. The high priest, if you think like the religious leadership here, hey, we busted you, you're nailed, you're in jail now. And if you had an opportunity to escape, the hope would be just disappear, go underground, you know, just sort of melt into Jerusalem and like a common criminal. But what do? They return to the very place that they have been, and that is they are publicly resuming the very ministry and preaching the very message that the leadership warned them not to preach. Their anger. Something happened. There's no denying it. They were in prison, in the common prison, and now they're back in the temple. Again, the hand of God, it's quite obvious and apparent. Certainly the national leadership, in their blindness, they're missing all of this. So they're not a bunch of criminals that escaped. Obviously, as verse 19 tells us, they were brought out. A miracle occurs. Something happened. And instead of the national leadership investigating and seeking the answers, they of course, in their rebellion and their stiff-necked approach to the whole thing that's going on in early Acts, they're trying to suppress the advance of this message and the advance of this apostolic ministry, and certainly they want to stop the growth and spread of this Pentecostal church that is beginning to take hold there in Jerusalem. The first miracle, which was the healing of the lame man, again, a real interesting type of the nation of Israel. Well, here you have the apostles being delivered from prison. And for me, there's something really kind of interesting here as far as the national situation. Just as the lame man represents the nation in her spiritual destitute state and impetus and all of that, it's kind of interesting that you have the apostles now incarcerated. And quite possibly the leadership, their hope was ultimately to destroy them. I mean, maybe their plan was to kill them. We do know later on they do counsel to slay them. But certainly you want to remove them out of the picture. It's interesting that the national leadership is the cause for this apostolic imprisonment. Well, the apostles are being faithful, and here comes the leadership, and they're the cause for this imprisonment. Interesting. The national leadership, as we're going to see, is the cause of Israel's imprisonment under the bondage of satanic captivity. Real interesting. As the Lord told these leaders, you know, ye are of your father the devil. And you know what? You're going to fulfill his will. You're going to fulfill his objectives. You guys are just co-participants in the satanic in that policy of evil against Jehovah God and against his people, the nation of Israel. Just as the leadership was instrumental in leading the entire nation into satanic captivity, so we have here once again, in a snapshot, if you will, the national leadership again responsible for, in this case, the apostolic captivity, the imprisonment. And of course you see the hand of God, the angel of the Lord by night. Night is really interesting. Night is a type of satanic blindness, policy of evil. It happens in the evening. It happens at the nighttime. It happens during the darkness. The angel of the Lord comes, opens the prison doors, and they're brought forth, and they go on and resume their ministry. We have an interesting type here of national captivity. And in the Bible, we certainly are aware of the fact that Satan, his intent against the nation of Israel was to hold them captive. The nation of Israel we won't go back to Deuteronomy, but the nation of Israel was intended to be a very distinct and unique people above all other people. If you recall, in Israel's beginning there, be it Deuteronomy, Exodus, in Exodus, they are to be... Well, let's go to Exodus real quick. Just remember what God intended His people to be. God told them, you are going to be unique. You're going to be separate. You're going to be distinct. And what God is doing is He's called out from the masses under satanic control and dominion. He's called out this group of people to stand apart. For example, Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a... What kind of a treasure? Peculiar. You know, the nation of Israel, they did some really peculiar things. I mean, peculiar in the sense of odd, but you know, some of their rites and rituals and religious practices were rather odd, real strange, you know. And the Lord did that deliberately. He marked them. He wanted the world to look at Israel and see how odd, how strange, how different, how unique this group of people were. A peculiar treasure unto me. Notice verse 5. Above all people. God wanted Israel to stick out, as it were, like a sore thumb. God wanted Israel to draw attention from the Gentile masses under satanic dominion. He wanted the world to see what's up with these people. What's different about them? Verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words with which thou shalt speak on the children of Israel. Deuteronomy reaffirms the same thing. You're going to be the head. You're going to be above all people. You're separate. You're unique. You're distinct. Numbers 23 says that I'm not accounting. You're not numbered with the Gentiles. You are to be set apart. And because you're set apart, you're supposed to be a holy nation. A nation reflecting the holiness of Jehovah in the world. So, if God already pronounces that His people was to be different, what would Satan's policy be against that people? God says, you're different. You're peculiar. So what would Satan's strategy be? What would be his first line of attack? Eliminate the distinction. Drag that distinct people into the very darkness, into the very rebellion that is already operating on the world. In other words, if Satan can corrupt the distinctiveness, if Satan can destroy the unique identity that Israel was privileged to possess. If he can get Israel to be no different than all the other people, all the other Gentiles, she will lose her distinct characteristic, and she is no different, no better than the rest of the world. And God already said, I'm going to destroy the rest of the world. So it's really not that difficult to piece together. All Satan needs to do is corrupt God's people and just cause them to do exactly what the rest of the world is doing. And how did Satan ultimately achieve that? Go to Judges, and we begin to see the genesis of some of this. Well, we see it. Institutionalized the rebellion. I mean, we know Israel from the beginning was rebellious. If you go to Judges, right at her birth, the deliverance out of Egypt, we see them participating in the Gentile worship. They were worshiping that calf. Remember that golden calf, right? Immediately after her birth, she engages in idolatry. And of course, there is swift judgment there. But we begin to see the institutionalization of this rebellious people, the operation of Satan, and how it is he is going to mar the identity and rob Israel's uniqueness by luring them into Baal worship. If he can get Israel to worship Baal, which is Satan himself, then Israel is disqualified from being a peculiar people. Israel is disqualified from being a holy nation. By the way, let's skip over to the dispensation of the grace of God. If God tells us we're a new creature and we have this unique position as members of the Church of the Body of Christ, blessed with all blessings in the Spirit in the heavenly place, what would Satan's tactic be against us? Rob us of our identity if he could. So the tactics has always been there. Judges chapter 2. And notice beginning there at verse 6. Judges chapter 2, verse 6. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went, every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance. Verse 10, and also all that generation were gathered unto their father. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Here's a complete breakdown of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, God said, you teach your children morning, noon, and night. On the way, you teach your children daily. The very next generation, why didn't they know the Lord? Immediate breakdown. They don't know who this Jehovah is. Verse 11, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served who? Balaam. Balaam. Various names throughout the scripture, but ultimately you know who this guy represents. They're worshiping the creature. They're worshiping Satan. Here is this privileged people back there in the past, destined to be a holy nation, a peculiar treasure, and they are just doing the same thing that everybody else is doing. Verse 12, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Here is going to be a pattern for the rest of Israel's history. Israel's persistent worship of Baal, Israel's persistent participation in Satan's plan of rebellion against Jehovah God, instead of maintaining the peculiarity and the distinction, they now participate. They lose the distinction, and you now have the implementation of those courses of punishment and judgment where God, in His anger, has to deliver them into the hands of spoilers. And spoilers do just that. They spoil. They're going to take. He delivers them into the hands of the enemy. Ultimately, that's exactly what happens to Israel nationally. She's delivered into the hands of Satan. And we'll see how bad it gets in her history. And from this point, and what you have this recurring pattern, always going back to the worship of these other gods, the strange gods, the gods of the heathen, the gods of the Gentiles. And every time they did that, God would punish them and spoil them. She would lose the blessings, the riches, the privileges, all that's going on. Go to 1 Samuel. Look at how it intensifies. We're not going to go through all of Israel's history, but if you just look at Israel's history, you see this rebellion intensify. You see Satan's hand as a spoiler just growing more intense. Israel's going to be qualified for destruction, we're going to see, because of what she's doing. First Samuel chapter 2. And look at here. Here's the tabernacle. You have the sons of Eli who are supposed to minister in this tabernacle. First Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were the sons of who? Belial. My goodness, the very ministers in the tabernacle. They are, according to verse 12, the sons of who? Satan. How can you have Satan's children functioning and ministering in God's temple, tabernacle? My point is this. You see how it gets worse? I mean, this is, it's just horrible, horrible, horrible. The satanic program against the nation of Israel was simply to rob her and to strip her and to legally capture her and incapacitate her. So she's no longer useful. She's no longer functioning as that peculiar treasure, as that holy, distinct nation, but are actually the very progeny of Satan himself. Go to Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah. And I'll tell you what. Keep your go to Isaiah chapter 49, but keep something there. Okay, no, let's go to Isaiah 49, and then we're going to go to Mark. Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. And Isaiah 49, verse 24. Okay. Isaiah, he's a fifth course punishment prophet. I mean, Isaiah is the one who, and all these other guys after him, Jeremiah and Daniel, these are prophets that now provide all of the details concerning Israel's ultimate destruction, the apostate nation, fifth course punishment prophets. And there's an explanation given here in Isaiah as to why Israel is now wrath worthy, why she's worthy to be destroyed. Because she now, verse 24 of Isaiah 49, shall the prey... Remember we read there in Judges? God says, I'm going to bring spoilers, and they're going to spoil you. I'm going to deliver you to the hands of the enemy. Yes, in history, Gentiles, and it's repeated throughout her history. Ultimately, the spoiler is Satan himself. And God says, look, I'll deliver you to him. He'll be your God, all right. Verse 24, shall the prey, Israel, be taken from the mighty or the lawful captive delivered? The nation is viewed as being lawfully captive by Satan. Go to Mark chapter 3 and notice how the Lord describes the situation there in Israel during his earthly ministry. In Mark chapter 3, Mark 3 let's start here at 22. In Mark chapter 3, verse 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth out he devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? This is the Lord Jesus Christ talking. The leadership, they accuse the Lord Jesus Christ as being emissaries of the devil. And now the Lord, he says, hey, how can Satan cast out Satan? Verse 24, if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. The Lord, he's describing the spiritual situation there. And what you have is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ whose objective, one of his objectives during for in his ministry, is to be able, as we'll see, to bind the strong man. Jesus Christ is going to get back what was taken from him. Satan, who now in the Old Testament held Israel in lawful captivity, God turned his rebellious, Baal-worshipping, apostate nation to the hands of Satan. Satan did it legally by disqualifying God's people, by luring them into that system of darkness, Baal worship, the worship of the heathen gods. Israel no different than the rest of the heathen. Satan is the lawful captive. He has spoiled the nation of Israel. One of the objectives of the ministry of Messiah is to enter into the strong man's house and take back what is rightfully God's. In other words, Jesus Christ, he's going to defeat the enemy. He's going to defeat Satan. And he's going to release the captives. That's what I'm getting at. That deliverance of the apostles in Acts chapter 5 is an interesting picture of God Himself intervening for the purpose of setting His people free from satanic captivity. And we're going to see some verses that'll show some of that. That's what the Lord set out to do during His earthly ministry. My people are satanically in bondage. I'm going to release them. I'm going to free them. In Matthew chapter 12, go back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 44. Oh, this was, we mentioned this a little bit earlier. Matthew 12, verse 44. We should begin reading at verse, well, it starts a little early. Let's start at verse 43. Matthew 12, 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Verse 44. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. What did Peter say in Acts chapter 2, verse 40? Save yourself from this, what generation? This wicked generation. Jesus Christ, during His earthly ministry, He's going to bind Satan, the strong man, and the legal captivity that He exercises over His people. He comes in and He's going to cleanse the land from satanic occupation. He's cleansing His people from satanic occupation. He's out there cleaning, delivering, and as he, the verse tells us, he sweeps the house empty. It's swept. It's garnished. However, verse 45, there's going to be this obviously the crucifixion of Messiah. But what you're going to have is the satanic policy of evil intensify after the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. In the early Acts period, yes, you have those three legitimate opportunities for the nation to repent, but Satan now, he is going to intensify his policy against God's people. And there you have the tares that are beginning to spring up in Matthew chapter 5 in the beginning. You have the national leadership growing more enraged by what's going on. You have a wicked generation now who is more worse off than the first. Why is that? And if you just follow the order in verses 44 and verse 45, after the cleansing of the house, Satan is reintroduced and the state is worse than the first. The reason is because that untoward generation, they're actually going to experience the wrath of God. They're worse off because of what's going on. And that's what Peter is warning the nation in Acts 2. You are that wicked generation. You qualify for the ultimate destruction. Satan, he comes back. Israel lawfully captive in satanic bondage. Jesus came for the purpose of cleaning up the house, of freeing the prey, the captive, by actually spoiling Satan himself. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. And then we're going to go to Isaiah again. Isaiah 50 and then Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 verse 10. Let's read verse 9. Jeremiah 31 verse 9. They shall come with weeping and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, all ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. There is an individual. Look at verse 11 again. The Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. This could have application to the Antichrist yet future, but this certainly does have application to Satan, who has, as we saw in Isaiah 49, held Israel lawfully captive. Jesus said, that's the strong man. He has legal binding authority to exercise dominion over the nation. God has to ransom His people from that individual who is stronger than the nation. It's a reference to Satan. Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50 verse 8. And before, tell you what, before, keep your finger in Isaiah 50, go to Zechariah chapter 3. Go to Zechariah, which is almost the end of the Old Testament there. Go to Zechariah chapter 3 before you go to Isaiah 50. Zechariah chapter 3. Here is I think we've been to this passage before. Here's a picture of the spiritual condition of God's people. Again, the exercise of lawful captivity by the adversary against God's chosen. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Here is the future hope of Israel, of God's people. Here you have Israel, as it were, represented by the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord in filthy garments, spiritual filth, degradation, decay, corruption. Satan standing there before the bench, legally opposing what's going on, legally opposing God's people, utilizing the very covenant that God entered into with His people. Satan, as the master legalist, expert, he understands the punishments that are to be meted out. But here is a hope where God says, one day I'm going to change the filthy garments. I'm going to give you clean raiment. And I'm going to rebuke Satan, and he will no longer stand as the prosecution bringing charges against my people. in Psalms 124 and other passages, you have God Himself saying that I'm the one that is going to have to intervene. I am the one that is going to have to provide to this people redemption. Isaiah 50. In fact, go to chapter 49 again. We should read the verse there. In 49, go back to chapter 49 of Isaiah. We read verse 24, right? Shall the prey be taken from the mighty or the lawful captive delivered? Look at verse 25. Isaiah 49, 28. But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be what? Delivered. My people who are legally captive, they are the prey, but you know what? I'm going to take them away. I'm going to free them. I'm going to liberate them. The prey of the terrible shall be delivered, for I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. And I will save thy children, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood and with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the mighty one of Jacob. God says, I'm going to have to do it. And you know how he did it. He became flesh. He's going to be the Redeemer and the Deliverer. He's the one who has to come to set free his people under legal dominion. Now go to chapter 50. And as you go through Isaiah here, you begin to get a little more detail. And you have this Redeemer, as chapter 49 describes him, this Savior, this mighty one of Jacob, the Lord. How is he going to do that? Isaiah 50, verse 7, for the Lord God will help me. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we need to read verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Here's the Lord, Jesus Christ. Verse 7, for the Lord will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. The Lord Himself, in flesh, functioning as Israel's Redeemer, Lord and Mighty One, He has to come to set His people free from legal bondage, from satanic bondage. We have an interesting type here. God's going to have to do it Himself. If you go over to chapter 61, we're in Isaiah, go to chapter 61. Isaiah 61, verse 1. Isaiah 61, verse 1. Isaiah 61, 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the Beatitudes? Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. You know what? When we were coming home from camp yesterday, there's a big billboard now on the Kennedy, or was it the Dan Ryan? I don't remember what it was. It happens to be a Nissan advertisement. And you know what their advertisement says? It says, the meek shall inherit the passenger seat. You know? But I think, man, but see what they do to the Word of God? They think it's a big joke. The meek shall inherit the passenger seat. And immediately, obviously, that's just making a mockery out of the Word of God. Verse 1, good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the who? The captives. Who are the captives? The nation of Israel. They are Satan's spoil. They are Satan's prey. They're the ones standing before the judgment bar, as it were, being charged by Satan himself. And Israel's found guilty. She is wearing filthy garments. She is spiritually destitute. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, He in verse 2, He is proclaiming the acceptable year. And thank God for Israel's sake, the day of vengeance hasn't yet been executed. The Lord, His objective is to set His prisoners free. That's what Israel is captive. God says, I'm going to open up that prison and I'm going to free you from satanic captivity. Interesting, in Acts chapter 5, that second miracle, you have this deliverance in the nighttime out of the prison house. And you have the apostles going to the temple. Just as Israel ultimately is going to be delivered because the Redeemer, Jesus Christ Himself, He contended with Satan on the cross of Calvary to win back His people. His people will one day be the voice of God on the earth to all Gentiles in the temple. Isaiah says, look there in chapter 62. Look at 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness. Israel will one day be that peculiar treasure. She will one day be distinct and unique and above all people of the earth, maintaining that separation and that distinction. The Gentiles will see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. What? Israel will one day be the voice of God to all the Gentiles, being that national priesthood. And where is the cry coming from? It's going to come out of that temple. Interesting picture. Go to Psalms chapter 102 and just a couple more verses here to sort of reinforce the idea that God's objective is to liberate His people from satanic captivity, freeing them to do what God always intended her to do, and that is to be different, to be a priesthood, to go out there and to preach the good news. Psalms chapter 102. Psalms 102 verse 20. 102 verse 20. To hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death. You notice there the groaning of the prisoner. These captives, they're in despair, they're in spiritual anguish, spiritual misery. What is it that the Lord's going to do? I hear it, and I'm going to loose you. I'm going to deliver you people. 142, Psalms 142. Psalms 142. And I want to end by just, we're going to end it, believe it or not, in Acts 26. Go to Psalms 142. And especially verse 7, Psalms 142, verse 7. Bring my soul out of, well, look there, verse 5. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. My soul is in prison. It's a depiction here of that spiritual captivity. One more, 146. Psalms 146, verse 7. Psalms 146, verse 7. Which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and the widows, and etc. You notice again, He is going to loose, verse 7, the prisoners. Satanic captivity, the anguish, the despair, all that's going on. God will deliver His people. And you have a type of that there. Frees them. He goes. They go out now and they begin to preach that glorious news. They preach the righteousness. They preach the Lord. One thing that always kind of excites me. Let's end here to Acts chapter 26. Acts 26. Prophetically, the Lord all prepared His nation for ultimate liberty, ultimate deliverance from the hands of satanic bondage. God said to them clearly that, look, part of the prophetic program is I'm going to send a Redeemer to loose you from the satanic stranglehold. I'm going to clean up your house. I'm going to break the bands of that strong man. You're going to be free. You're going to be set free. When we begin to understand what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace, you talk about throwing a curveball. I mean, and that really doesn't even express it right. But Satan, who had a stranglehold on the Gentiles, seeking to disqualify Israel, and you have that picture of him standing there accusing that people, God's people. Satan had a stranglehold on the Gentiles. I mean, they were his people since Genesis 11. The mystery reveals something that was never predicted, never prophesied, something that Satan never dreamed would happen. Acts 26, verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. When Paul says that, you know, if they would have known 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They would have known the satanic powers. If they would have known what was going to happen there at the cross of Calvary, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, because that crucifixion has something to do with our glory. The revelation of the mystery reveals that God now has actually defeated Satan so that he now can free the Gentiles, as it were. That was never predicted before. That's something that Satan, if he would have known about it, he wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. He would not have allowed the very people that he had a stranglehold on to ultimately become the inheritors of the heavenly places. The places that are currently and being occupied by the principalities and the powers. It's fascinating to me. I mean, certainly in Acts chapter 5, you have really a type of what God is ultimately going to do with His people by loosing them from satanic captivity. But the mystery reveals that we too, as Gentiles, apart from the nation, because of the mystery, we're delivered from him too. Satan is really, he's lost it all. Potentially, could lose it all. He's not. I mean, a lot of people are going to go to hell, even in our day. Paul in Colossians, you don't have to turn to that, he tells us we've been delivered into the kingdom of his dear Son. Satan had no clue that was going to happen. If he would have known, he would not have allowed the crucifixion to take place. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you, Father, for the wisdom of your wisdom as it operates in Israel's program, and certainly your wisdom as it operates, obviously, in our program today in the dispensation of grace. We do pray that as we go through the book of Acts, may we just see your work, your hand in your people, that nation of Israel, and how it is you will ultimately accomplish your purpose with them, because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. We thank you for this time around your word, and again, we just pray it proves to be a blessing to all. And we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.